Thank you. Well, good morning. It is good that we pray. It's good that the Lord has given us the ability to pray, the way to communicate with Him, to lift up our needs to Him, but also to praise Him, to thank Him for all that He has done for us and all that He is doing for us. And so each week we have this time of a pastoral prayer, a lengthier prayer, to lift up many, many requests and many needs and many thanksgivings. So we're about to do that, but I really want to encourage everyone this morning to pray along with me, to join me in prayer, to consider the things that we are praying about, to think about them deeply, and to lift up with much supplication. And so please, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, more than anything, we praise You for who You are, that You are infinite, eternal, and unchanging in Your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We praise You as You are, as Creator, holy, independent of Your creation, but we also give You thanks that though transcendent, You are also immanent. You have made Yourself known to us through Your Son, who came down in the likeness of man to dwell with us and save us. And so it's His name that we pray for our own needs. We pray for the needs of the congregation and their families. We pray for Becky's brother Ed being monitored at home and in recovery. Lord, be with him, comfort him, be with all of their family, that they might be fervent in prayer, asking for healing from You, who is the great physician. We pray for my mother-in-law, Meredith McGee, as she continues to try and discover what is going on with her heart condition, as well as for Dan Reichert and his continued recovery. Lord, we also lift up praises as Kevin has returned, and all thanks to Your travel mercies on him. And Lord, we lift up the needs of the community here in Indian Land. We pray for the hearts and souls of every person that calls Indian Land home. Lord, let us reach them. Help us to be Your hands and feet, that You might cause their heart to be changed. Lord, bless our work of outreach as we continue to get to know our neighbors, as we continue to try and pervade this community with the gospel. But not only this community, Lord, we pray for Your world, Your creation. We thank You for Greg and Chris Conover and their faithful service to all of the different countries that they serve as missionaries. And we pray specifically this morning for Cuba and everything going on there. That while it seems dark, Lord, we know that it is what the people of Cuba need, as You are directly there in their midst, bringing good out of seemingly bad things. Lord, we pray over the situation that is building in Iran. Lord, we pray over the troops that are there. We pray over the innocent lives that might be harmed during this time. Lord, we pray over our leaders as they decide to do what is best. But Lord, more than anything, we ask that those leaders, they seek You, that they seek Your guidance, that anything that might come of this might ultimately be to Your glory. So Lord, let us continue to pray over the state of this world, that it might continue to be reconciled to You through Christ. Lord, we pray for the needs of the church, our church leadership and their families. We pray for Michael and Tricia, how grateful we are to have them as servant leaders guiding Your church. Lord, protect them, comfort them, and make them whole. We thank You for everyone here who is a volunteer, everyone who gives of their time to serve others. Lord, we could not be here every single Sunday if it was not for every single one of us. And so, Lord, we're thankful to you for bringing us those with servant hearts. We pray for the new members that we just received. How amazing is it to see the growth that you are giving us. And Lord, we pray for those who are visiting us this morning, that this service might be one that leads them into the worship of you. And Lord, we do pray for Rehoboth ARP and the situation going on there with their water. And so, Lord, let us be good stewards and shepherds of their guests here this morning. But Lord, as we move forward in this service, as we move forward in worshiping you, we ask that you bless the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that your Spirit's presence and work would be here today, that we may experience an increase of grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue through the Gospel of Mark. There's been kind of a shift in tone as we continue through Mark's Gospel. Mostly it seemed pretty good. Jesus is going around chapter after chapter with many healings, exorcisms, controlling the winds and the seas. A big crowd is gathering behind him, but there's this tone that's been going on kind of behind the scenes that I really want us to pick up on and see as we start to transition here in Mark's Gospel. We started to notice this really in chapter 6 as it opened up with Jesus being rejected at his own home turf in Nazareth, and then John the Baptist being brutally beheaded. But it started to kind of look up again with some more healings and Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then even healing a multitude. But we come to chapter 7, and it's the return of the Pharisees. And see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they've kind of been there throughout all of Mark's Gospel, but they haven't got much playing time, as it were. But we must keep in mind that we're following the narrative of Jesus' road to Calvary, where he's ultimately handed over into the hands of these religious leaders and put to death. So this is what's been building behind the scenes. Mark 2, we kind of got a glimpse of this. The scribes, they accused Jesus of blasphemy for granting the forgiveness of sins. Later in that chapter, he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then the chapter ends where they're questioning Jesus about their practice of fasting and observing the Sabbath. Chapter 3, they even claim that he's possessed by an evil spirit. And then they kind of dissipate for a little while into the background. But now, chapter 7, where we're going to be today, this tension that's building, it's back right in the front, right in our face. And we're going to see once more that Jesus, he's very direct with the Pharisees and with the religious leaders. There's no beating around the bush. But more than anything, Jesus reveals to them the condition of their hearts. He shows them how the condition of their hearts has led them to fall into today what we would call Pharisaical tendencies. And so look with me at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and let us consider the Pharisees. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. So the year was 1511. A history lesson, I know some of you check out immediately as soon as a story from 1511 is brought up, but it's really important, right? You might have picked up on this theme already throughout the passage, this idea of tradition and Jesus condemning the Pharisees for something, but what Jesus condemns the Pharisees about 2,000 years ago was still happening just 500 years ago. So 1511. Martin Luther, who would be known as the leader of the Protestant Reformation, experienced the horror of seeking forgiveness outside of the grace of God. He made a voyage to Rome where he had to ultimately get down on his hands and his knees and crawl to the top of these stairs that were known as the Sacred Steps in order to earn forgiveness for his already deceased grandparents. But when he got to the top of the stairs, he stood up and he said out loud, "Who knows if it's true?" He became aware of corruption within the church, corruption of their withholding the grace of God. And so just 5 years later, Martin Luther, he nailed this document that would become known as the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And within this document was 95 concerns that Luther had with the church at the time, with direct relation to the selling of indulgences. See, the church had developed a tradition of making people pay money for the forgiveness of their sins, something clearly against the teaching of Scripture. And this made Luther furious. See, he wanted to correct the church's teaching. He saw that the church was in error of abandoning the word of God and so keeping God's people from experiencing the free gift of grace that is found in Christ alone. Luther, he came face to face with what we will call the bad traditions of the church at the time because they ultimately declared war on Scripture. See, Luther, he wasn't trying to cause a breakage in the church that would lead to a separation of Catholics and Protestants, but he was trying to steer the church back on course. And he was doing this because he understood something that's crucial to the life of God's people. He understood that the power of God's word, the power of Scripture, should keep us away from our Pharisaical tendencies. And see, this is something that we are all tempted by. Within each one of us is at least a hint of wanting to be like a Pharisee. Michael says that we have the heart of Cain in us, and we do. We also have the heart of the Pharisees. And so I encourage each one of us today that we see this passage, yes, as Jesus condemning the Pharisees, but also as a caution to ourselves. I'd encourage us to truly consider today how we might be living like the Pharisees. And so I've divided this message up into three parts that will help us do this: Pharisaical traditions, Pharisaical hearts, and Pharisaical Christianity. So read along with me once more, just verses 1 to 5 for our first point, Pharisaical traditions. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Pharisaical traditions. So the Pharisees, they traveled all the way from Jerusalem to the land at Gennesaret to question Jesus about the religiosity of his disciples. Already we see two problems with this. First, some of the scribes traveled all the way from Jerusalem. That's roughly a 75-mile journey that they're making. It's not just a 20-minute drive over to Fort Mill to have a conversation with someone. To put it even more in perspective, my in-laws live about 75 miles away, and by car on the highway, that's about an hour and 40-minute drive. But bring it back to Jesus' day. At best, they're traveling on camelback. 75 miles, a multiple-day journey to see Jesus. But here's where the second problem comes in. They don't come to bow down to Jesus. They don't come out of amazement at the fact that Jesus is healing the sick and raising the dead to life. But they come to question the religiosity of his disciples. Their hearts aren't filled with amazement, but instead they're mad that this man would even go near someone with leprosy. Mad that he would even consider touching a dead corpse. And now the disciples aren't washing their hands. They're basically saying, "Why would you stand for this level of impurity?" See, they weren't concerned with the actual physical cleanness of Jesus and the disciples, but they were upset with what they saw to be spiritual disgust. And here's the key. The disciples, they weren't holding to the traditions of the elders. This is a reference to the Mishnah and the Talmud, which is basically just a commentary series made by the Pharisees on the Old Testament where they write down their thoughts and applications, but really they're just creating more and more laws that aren't in line with Scripture. And we've seen this already in Mark's gospel with the Pharisaical understanding of the Sabbath as well as fasting. But here it's important for us to know that the Old Testament, it does speak to priests washing their hands before entering the tent of meeting and offering their sacrifices to God. The priests, they were to be ceremonially clean, as it were. But the Pharisees here, in the tradition of the elders, they made an over-application of this passage, extending it to the entirety of God's people, that they must remain outwardly clean in all areas of life. So much so that it was a sin against God, not to wash your hands and cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be clean. Kids, this isn't an excuse to not wash up before dinner or set the table or help with the dishes. But what the Pharisees had done is taken Scripture and thwarted it into controlling the people of God by convincing them that if they didn't perform such traditions, they wouldn't be seen as clean or holy before God. What they created was this war between the holiness of the people of God and the holiness of God's word. And see, I think the question we need to ask ourselves is what sort of Pharisaical traditions have we developed that plays its own part in pitting our own holiness from the holiness of Scripture? How about our spiritual disciplines? our prayer lives, our devotional readings, our time spent in God's Word reading the Bible. Is the main focus of doing these things each day simply to say that you have checked them off of a list? Or to be able to come to church and tell them, yes, I'm keeping up with my Bible reading plan for 2026. Look how holy I am. Or is it truly because you know that your soul needs to be fed with the grace of God? What about the way that we present ourselves here in worship on Sunday morning? Maybe we've had a tough week. Maybe we've had a tough month. Maybe 2026 really isn't panning out to be the way that we expected it to be. But Sunday morning rolls around. We wake up, we take a shower, we put on our Sunday best, and we show up with all the right pleasantries. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. My week's been fine. What about yours? Yes, work's going well. How are the kids? Oh, kids are great. Family's great. We say that it's wonderful, and we move on with our life. We sit through worship, and then we make our way home where mom and dad are fighting again. You're worried about paying the bills. Work has been slow. The kids are struggling with one of the 600 pressures that the world's putting on them every single day, and we're not sure how we're going to parent them by ourselves. Maybe your parents are sick. The grandparents aren't doing well. You're not sure how much time they have left, and you don't even know how to divide up your time among all of the people that need you. I'll be the first to say I'm at fault here. I need to be the first to confess. You come up and you ask me how school is going on top of church work and on top of being newly married, and I'm quick to say, oh, it's great. It's busy, but I'm blessed with so many great things to be busy with. And I am. I am truly blessed, and I thank God for being able to do what I do. But it's hard. It's stressful. There's a lot going on, a lot to consider, and maybe I fail to share that with you. But you see what we've just done when we do that. We've gathered as the body not to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, but we've gathered as the body and went about worship as though we were the Pharisees, presenting ourselves as outwardly clean when in reality we're all messy on the inside. We've fallen accustomed to these Pharisaical traditions that keep us from leaning on one another in the way that Christ has so designed his church. So we must caution ourselves from falling into the temptation of having this Pharisaical heart, which is our second point. See, the Pharisees, they asked this question of Jesus in verse 5. They asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And notice how Jesus responds in verses 6 to 8. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He doesn't answer their question directly concerning the washing of hands, but instead he points out the failings of the Pharisees. And he's going to show how their actions stem from the hardness of their heart towards God. He goes on in verse 6 and 7 to quote from Isaiah, a passage that the Pharisees surely would have known. And he applies this to the Pharisees. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus points this principle out time and time again throughout all the gospel accounts. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking of the Pharisees. He says over and over again, when you give, do not give like the hypocrites. When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites. When you fast, do not fast like the hypocrites. See, they aren't to be like the Pharisees because the Pharisees are mainly concerned with the outward appearance of righteousness. They do lip service to God, but their hearts are far from him. In vain do they worship him, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. This is why he goes on in verse 8 to declare that the Pharisees have left the commandment of God and held to the tradition of men. And so what do we ultimately see here? We see Jesus point out a direct correlation between Pharisaical traditions and Pharisaical hearts. We see this war between the commandment of God and the tradition of men in verse 8 because of the condition of the Pharisees' hearts. But it's not only the condition of their hearts, it's their hearts' location. It is far from me, says Jesus. This is the answer as to why we can be Pharisaical about our spiritual disciplines. It's the answer as to why we can be Pharisaical about the ways that we present ourselves in worship with one another. Think of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That is to say, true worship includes the whole of our inner being in light of the whole of God's revelation. In other words, it's the giving of our whole heart, no matter how messy, over to the holiness and truth of God's word. We must bring our hearts near to God in order for him to change our hearts. We must not fall to the Pharisaical traditions of men. And the only way to do so is to keep our heart in check according to the truth of Scripture. Otherwise, our Pharisaical traditions, our Pharisaical hearts, they will spiral downward into Pharisaical Christianity. Look with me at verses 8 to 13. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." What we see here first is Jesus expressing this progression of turning away from Scripture and seeking after the traditions of men. It is the progression of their hearts continuing to get further and further away from Christ. It goes from leaving the commandment of God in verse 8 to outright rejecting the commandment of God in verse 9 until the Pharisees have full-blown made void the word of God in verse 13. It's a snowball effect of sorts. The further that they get away from the word of God, the more and more they begin to look like the world and act like the world. Consider the scripture passage that Michael read out of Romans. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is our spiritual worship." See, the first issue was the Pharisees over-applying a text that was limited to the priests. But now Jesus, he calls the people out for keeping the people of God from obeying the Ten Commandments, something that's expressly given by God to all people. He refers to the fifth commandment of honor your father and mother by pointing out what is known as Corban. Corban. It's essentially something that was developed to have people put all of their estate in their will when they died, that it would all go to the temple.
They would get to use it as they saw fit while they were alive. But the caveat, however, was that they weren't allowed to sell any of their belongings in order to take care of their parents in their old age. The temple was consumed with receiving all of the goods of the people as opposed to dispersing them to all who had need. And so giving their estate to the church or to God, as they were convinced, it kept them from following the fifth commandment. This is why Christ claims that the Pharisees have basically kept the people from doing any good for their fathers or mothers. Because of their traditions, they were actually sinning against God. The Pharisees, though, they were not loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Neither were they loving their neighbor as themselves. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God on the basis of the tradition that they handed down. And not only this, but verse 14, many such things they have done. Many such things they have done. Many such things we have done. I've given the examples of spiritual disciplines and worship, but I'm sure that we can think of others. Ask yourselves the questions, and in what way has my Pharisaical heart and traditions led me into a state of Pharisaical Christianity? In what ways have I pitted my own outward holiness against the truth of Scripture that shows me that I'm neither outwardly clean nor inwardly clean? And what's the true answer to the condition of our hearts? What is it that will break the chains of our Pharisaical traditions? What is it that will actually cause change when we bring our hearts near to Christ? See, we've come to recognize that there are such things as bad traditions. But the other side of the coin shows us that there are, in fact, good traditions. Christianity itself, for example, is a tradition, a good tradition. Scripture is a good tradition. In worship, we follow good traditions. We say the Apostles' Creed, a creed that's been handed down throughout history as a good tradition. All of these things that are good, they've been handed down to us by God as a means to grow in His grace. And so we might say it like this, and I take this from one of my professors and change it a little bit. Not all traditions are bad. Bad traditions are bad. It's the traditions that keep us from drawing near to the grace of God that are bad. But it's the traditions that turn our hearts towards the grace of God that are good. Consider what it is that we're about to do as a church. The tradition of communion. It's a tradition given to us by Christ, but it's more than just a mere tradition. It's a way in which we are united to Christ by the grace of God. For it is Christ that is the only answer to our Pharisaical hearts. This is why we need the table. We don't come in an unworthy manner as though Christ needs us. But we come to the table, to the tradition of the Lord's Supper, with the recognition that we so desperately need the grace of God to save us and to preserve us. We come remembering that He is the one who has granted forgiveness of sins. We come knowing that He is the one who can change our Pharisaical hearts when they are brought near and dear to Him. Let us pray.